Turn your Bibles with me to Hosea 14. The book of Hosea, chapter 14, beginning at verse 4. This is the Word of God. Please stand for the reading. God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us together here tonight. We pray that you would illuminate this, your word, to our minds, that you would speak through your servant tonight, and that you would teach us something of your anger turning away and of our turning back to you in repentance. We pray these things for your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. Be seated, please. During my career at Patrick Henry College, I heard many senior testimonies from people who had been at the institution for 4 years and were going out into the world. They were invited to come and speak in chapel and share something of how God had brought them on their journey from childhood to PhD to graduation and beyond. One girl had two halves in her message which fitted perfectly together and which she never tied together at all. She began by telling us about how she loved to drive cars and do what she described as donuts in the parking lot, to spin the car 360 degrees. And then she went from that to speaking about her life. Later on, she fell into sin. She would climb back out and then fall back in. Climb out through moral reformation and effort, fall back in. She never said it. I hoped she would. Maybe circular motion isn't so fun after all. And yet, Hosea, the prophet of God, continues this week to tell us about circular motion. There are two kinds of returning. The unbeliever begins in sin, and he stays in sin, and he may try to climb out by moral reformation, get up to a new point. And yet he always falls back down into his sin. The believer, on the other hand, having his heart changed by the grace of God, has a different starting point. He begins in God and with God, and he may fall away from God into sin, and yet he always repents. He returns. He goes back to God in his repentance. So the key word, turn or return, occurs three times in our passage tonight, describing both what we do and what God does. Its first occurrence is in the very first line of verse 4, where God says, I will heal their apostasy. Now, apostasy is the same word, turn. It's just the Greek form of it. Apostasy means literally to stand away from or to go away from. And so, at the beginning of chapter 14, Hosea made his appeal on God's behalf to the people of Israel. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And he gives them a prayer which they can say to make that return. Now, in verse 4, Hosea says, or God responds to that prayer, and he says, I will heal your returning, literally. That is, I will heal your turning away from me and returning back to your sin in light of the fact that your heart has been changed and you are now oriented towards God, and it is God to whom you return even after you sin and fall away. You return constantly and ceaselessly to your Father who bought you. And thus, God tells us, in response to our prayers, in response to our repentance, I will heal their apostasy. And thus, we look tonight at this passage, Hosea 14, 4 through 7, under two basic headings, God's actions and His people's response. What does God do, and then what do we do based on what God has just done for us? What we will see tonight is that God's turning, God's repentance, in a sense, motivates His people's repentance. We turn away from sin because God's anger has turned away from us. Look with me at the beginning of verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. Now, this verse wages war against all versions of an attenuated gospel, a gospel that merely preaches forgiveness of sins. It's not what God is talking about here. He doesn't just say, I will forgive your turning away from me. I will forgive your sin, your backsliding, as various translations have it. No, he says, I will heal it. I won't just say, well, that's okay. I understand that you sinned, but Jesus took care of it. Not only does he say that, but he says, I will heal that. I will sovereignly change your heart so that you can stop sinning, that you can move away from sin and return back to God, your Father. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jeremiah 30, sin is described as an incurable wound. A wound is incurable, cannot be healed, God tells his people. And then, of course, this incurable wound, God says, I will heal. Just look with me quickly at Jeremiah 30. It's an amazing passage. Jeremiah 30, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. What is this wound? Their sinfulness, their repeated turning away from God, their abandoning of God and His promises and His mercy, and pursuing instead their favorite idols. Jeremiah says, your lovers have forgotten you because your guilt is great. Your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. And then you turn the page. What does God say? Verse 17, I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. This, people of God, is our God. He heals incurable wounds. He doesn't just forgive sin. He heals it. He makes it better. He restores you to the image of God, to what you were originally created to be, to, as we will see later in our passage, the fruitfulness which God created for you to walk in. But that's just the beginning of God's response to the repentance Hosea outlined in the first three verses of this chapter. God goes on, I will heal their apostasy, but notice the next phrase, I will love them freely. Now, every major English translation has this word freely describing the love of God, except the New Living Translation, which renders it, my love will know no bounds. And that's what you tend to think when you hear the word freely, and that's exactly wrong. The word freely should be translated voluntarily or deliberately. It's not describing the extent of God's love, but the nature of His love. His love will know, it was deliberately chosen. It was voluntarily, even after all the things Israel did. And you can read the previous part of the book of Hosea. Israel did some pretty heinous things in the sight of God. And yet, God says, I will choose to love you. I will deliberately love you. I will subject myself to a wife of whoredom, a people who are constantly falling away from me, going back to their sin, apostatizing, returning to sin over and over. Those are the people whom God deliberately chooses to love. This is the God who describes His love as having mercy upon whomever He will have mercy, showing compassion on whomever He will show compassion. God loves freely, that is, voluntarily, deliberately. Indeed, what can we say about this free love of God? This is how God loves the world, the Apostle John tells us. Some translations render it, God so loved the world, but it means God loved the world in this way. Deliberately, He sent His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so when we read that God heals our backsliding, and He loves us deliberately, and He loves us freely, not because He has to, not because anything in us was deserving of this love, but precisely, well, what does the text say? Next phrase, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Now, we should not read this as a chronological sequence. First, God heals us, makes us better, makes us good people, bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. Then He loves us. Then, because we're now good people, His anger turns away and He decides to not punish us anymore. It's not what the text says. It says, I will heal their apostasy and I will love them freely because my anger has turned away from them. Now, how did God's anger turn away? We know that it was not just the fact that His anger turned away and then He decided to love us. And we can think about this. I can know a guy named John Doe, and just because I'm not angry with him doesn't mean that I love him. And God says, I will love them freely for my anger has turned away. He means that He has been reconciled. His disposition towards us has changed based on some external factor. Because of Israel's behavior, He was not able to show them His love. He still loved them. I mean, turn back one page in your Bible to Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. From the beginning, God says, He has loved Israel. In fact, He's loved Israel passionately, intensely, to the point almost of emotional and physical pain. Farther down in Hosea 11, verse 7, God expresses His heart. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. My people are bent on turning away from me. That was the apostate condition of the people of God throughout the book of Hosea. So God says, because they're apostate, because they turn away from me, they deserve judgment. I am angry with them, and I will punish them. And yet, notice how He continues. Verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Now, Admah and Zeboim were two little minor cities, neighbors of Sodom and Gomorrah, that were destroyed in the burning brimstone that destroyed those two infamous cities of the plain. God's original purpose was to destroy Jerusalem and His people, Samaria, Ephraim, addressed throughout the book of Hosea. And He threatens His wrath upon them in verse 7. But then, verse 8, how can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me, my compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So why did God's anger turn away? And the answer is, we see from Hosea and we see from the rest of Scripture that God's love turned His anger away. There was an internal disposition change within God towards His people. And yet, where did His anger turn away to? Upon whom did it fall? And we know clearly that it fell upon the mediator. This was expressed even in the Old Testament in Psalm 106. Speaking of Moses, as he stood before God, God was angry with His people because of their apostasy, because of their sin. Psalm 106, 23, "Therefore God said He would destroy them, and He would have destroyed them, had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them." In the Old Covenant, in the time of the Exodus, Moses stood as the mediator between God and His people. And Moses turned away the wrath of God from the people who richly deserved it. And yet, here in Hosea, there is another promise, as we saw in chapter 11, "I am the God of Israel, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." God in our midst, God coming to dwell with His people. Who is Hosea talking about there? The Ethiopian eunuch said, himself or someone else? And clearly we could say it was someone else. God Himself came and dwelt in the midst of His people, walked and lived a true man among real men for 30 years on this earth. And it was upon Him, though He was righteous and undeserving, that the wrath of God was poured out. God turned away His anger from His people and dumped it all on His own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This, the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is how God heals our apostasy. This is how He chose to love us, by sending His Son to die in our place, not to condemn the world, but that the world, through Him, might be saved. So embrace the salvation by faith. Understand that God's anger turned away, as Isaiah tells us, His anger turned away that He might comfort us. And this salvation, you too can move from being under the wrath of God to being in the people who are not under the wrath of God by simply embracing by faith the promise made by God here through His prophet Hosea that He will heal your apostasy, He will love you freely, His anger will turn away from you when and if and as soon as you come to Him in repentance and believe that these promises are true, and that they are meant for you. He will heal your apostasy. He won't just forgive your sin. He'll do that, and He'll do more. Now we notice, earlier in the chapter, Israel prayed a short little prayer of repentance. God, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. And in response to that little tiny prayer, look at all the things God promises to them. There are far more verses of promises here than there are of prayer of repentance and faith. And that's because God delights to bless His people. One of the servants of Alexander the Great came to Alexander and said, "I would like a gift for my daughter." And Alexander said, "You've got it. I will give you 50 talents. And the man was taken aback and he said, "Oh, sir, 10 talents would be more than enough." And 10, and Alexander said, 10 talents is enough for the servant of Alexander to have, but 10 talents is not enough for Alexander to give. That is the mercy and the compassion and the grace of our God. One blessing is not enough for Him to give. Just as He rules the whole world in a way that Alexander never could, so He delights to generously and richly bless His people in a way that Alexander could never reward even His most loyal servant. So, family of God, when you read these promises, when you see that God swears to bless you freely, to turn away His anger from you, there's no need to earn His love. You can stop keeping accounts with heaven and seeing, well, God, I did 50 things today that ought to, you know, put you in my debt. You owe me something now. No. Stop trying to earn your way to God's favor. You have it simply for the asking. There's no need to earn it. It's given to you as a free and gracious gift, simply for your turning away from your sin and returning back to God. But secondly, there's no need to heal your own wounds. From our perspective, our wound is incurable. There is nothing we can do about it. There are no user serviceable parts inside. But God sovereignly can heal even an incurable wound, and He will, simply for the asking. So, in light of these promises, God makes one more final promise. The beginning line of verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. Now, earlier in the book of Hosea, the word dew is used twice as an image, both times negatively. Dew is something bad. And so, if you've been reading Hosea, you say, wait, God will be like the dew? God condemned Israel earlier in the book for being like the dew, for being transient, for vanishing in the first sunlight of early morning. It says, Israel, you're like the dew. You're like smoke from a window. You're there, and then poof, you're gone. Totally unreliable. And yet here God says, I am reliable. I am like the dew. I come back every morning. I am a water supply in a land of drought and deep darkness and pits. And as the dew, then, God waters, or fuels, we could say, His people's response. We saw His four actions. And now we see in the remaining verses how we respond to what God has done for us and to God's promises to us. What will Israel do with this God who is like the dew? Second line of verse 5. Israel shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like trees of Lebanon. In fact, there are 9 things here spoken of that Israel will do. All of them taken from agricultural imagery, plant imagery. So what is this first one? Israel will blossom like the lily. Well, most of us are familiar with lilies, a very beautiful flower, an amazing smell, and lots of pollen. But in the Old Testament, the word lily is used 16 times. And half of those usages are, you can guess in which book, Song of Solomon. So the bride says of her husband, his lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. And we know that our Lord Jesus is the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000. The other times the word lily is used in the Old Testament is with reference to the temple. The tops of the pillars in the temple were shaped like a lily. The edge of the brass sea in the courtyard of the temple was sculpted in the form of lilies all the way around. So what do the temple and the Song of Solomon have in common? Both of these, one an institution, one a love song, talk about our own soul and its passionate, intimate relationship of fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The temple was a place of fellowship and communion with God in public worship. Song of Solomon, among other things that it does, describes the love of the human soul and God. So whether we're talking public worship, private communion, in your prayer closet, a lily tells us about passionate love relationship with Jesus Christ. It's used one other time in the Psalms. Psalm 45, a royal marriage psalm, which we know is prophetically speaking of Christ and His bride, the church, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, is set to a tune known as The Lilies. You can see that in the title of Psalm 45. But finally, what's very interesting is that this word lily appears only here in all of the prophets. Isaiah doesn't have it. Jeremiah doesn't have it. Amos, Joel, Jonah, none of them speak of lilies. Hosea, the prophet whose heart was broken in his own marriage relationship to a woman whose unfaithfulness portrayed the unfaithful wife that Israel was to God. Hosea, the emotional prophet, we could say, who experienced most heavily in his own life the destruction of a bad marriage. He's the one who uses this word lily to tell us what our response is to God's mercies. We come back to God in fellowship, in corporate worship, in private prayer and devotion. But either way, we passionately love Him and commune with Him and fellowship with Him because of His great and precious promises to love us, to be like the dew to us, to turn away His anger from us, no matter how richly we deserve it. Not only will Israel blossom like the lily, she'll take root like the trees of Lebanon. And I think all of us are familiar with the Old Testament. Are there any trees greater and more beautiful than the cedars of Lebanon? They too were used to construct the temple of the living God. And Solomon built a palace for himself, and he called that palace the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Solomon, in all his glory, could think of no more glorious name for his royal residence than to compare it to these trees of Lebanon. And that is our response to the promises of God, to grow, to take root, to spread out our shoots, and ultimately to bring forth fruit in the kingdom of God. They shall flourish like the grain, or rather His beauty shall be like the olive, and His fragrance like Lebanon. I have never personally smelled Lebanon. I'm sure it has a luscious and wondrous smell. The Bible speaks repeatedly of how beautiful the smell of that country is. And many of us have seen the beauty of the olives, even driving around our home state here. I'm not a very visionary person. If it's not there, I don't see it. But last summer, I had the opportunity to be in California, and I visited a 15,000-acre olive ranch. And I was indoors for part of the time, and then I was able to come to the wide-open, huge door to let in giant olive-picking machines and look out over 15,000 acres of olive bushes in neat, beautiful rows. And that is the beauty of the olive, which Hosea describes right here. Ultimately, this beauty, all this agricultural imagery, refers to the beauty of fruitfulness. We are healed, our hearts are set right, we are restored into the kingdom of God, to be fruitful for His glory, to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist expressed it. To live in such a way that people say, that person, that servant of God, is saturated with the Spirit and bears the fruit of the Spirit in his daily life. We aren't growing little olives on our fingertips. Rather, our fingertips should be sprouting deeds of kindness, of love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. Those fruits of the Spirit are our response to the mercies and the blessings of God that Hosea the prophet tells us about in this passage. There's two ways to look at our response to God. The first way, what we've just seen, is what I call the view from inside, because it's God personally describing what it's like and what His people will look like as they return to Him. He says, "I will be like the dew," and then God in first person describes what Israel will look like. At the beginning of verse 7, the person speaking changes. Some versions still say they will return and dwell beneath my shadow. But the Hebrew actually says, and you can see this in a footnote, they will return and dwell beneath His shadow. In some sense, the picture has zoomed out. And now, from the perspective of a third-party person who sees Israel as them and God as him, we see once more the key word, return. Israel turned away from God in apostasy, in verse 4. God turned His anger away from them in redemption. And now, finally, our passage tonight closes with this word, return. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. Return and dwell beneath His shadow. An outside observer sees the people traveling back to God in repentance, returning to Him. And what does it mean to dwell beneath the shadow of God? I think the place that most naturally comes to mind describing that is the beginning of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So to dwell under God's shadow is to live in constant communion and fellowship with Him. Secret place of the Most High is not an undisclosed location where political people go and hide from terrorists. The secret place of the Most High is a spiritual place of daily renewed, daily continued and increased communion with God, such as the lily points us to, such as the cedars in the temple point us to, and such as Hosea wants us to understand from this passage. To dwell in the secret place of the Most High, to read God's Word, to speak to God in prayer, to hear from Him again in His Word, to sing praises to Him on a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute basis. These are the aspects of dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty God. And if you fall away from that, and if you stop doing that and leave God and go to sin, you can return and once again dwell beneath His shadow. This is not a one-time event. This is an over and over, returning back to your God. Go back, return, and dwell once more beneath His shadow. And then three things are promised to those who dwell beneath the shadow of God in this way. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. All these things are a magnificent picture for us of the fruitful Christian life. God sees it from the inside. Third-party observers can see it from the outside. The fame of the true people of God and the true child of God spreads abroad just like the fame from the wine of Lebanon. And so, people of God, beloved congregation, return to your Lord tonight. He will heal your turning away. His anger has turned away. It is safe to go back to Him because His anger turned away from you and fell upon Jesus Christ. He will heal your apostasy. He will love you freely. And He will produce fruit in your life. He will heal your turning away, even in and as you turn back to Him. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious, perfect, and loving Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your promises to us this evening. We thank You that You are like the dew. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that the wrath of God turned away from us and fell upon You in our place. We bless Your name for these things, Father. And we pray that You would continue to empower us to live a life loaded, bearing the fruits of the Spirit, communing with You in secret and in public, day by day by day. Praise You for these things. In the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.